preached a meeting, a hillbilly camp meeting, really, out in the middle of absolute nowhere in the woods in Alabama a couple years ago. And a man came in. The church was completely packed. They were lined up outside, listing out the doorway, lined up out the back door. The church would have held about 200, and there was about 550 there. They come all out of the woods and stuff. And an old boy, real slick-looking fella, come and sit right on the front row. I had no idea who he was. He listened to my whole sermon. And I give the altar call, and he got down and he started praying. Being who I am, I got down and started praying with him. I was excited to see somebody pray, get help, and end up having dinner with him all afternoon. Found out it was Mark Colley. He's a professional country music artist, and he's a movie star in Hollywood. And he was an actor on a TV series and a producer of a show called Walker, Texas Ranger. And just he's huge in Nashville. And I didn't know, but he's married to the pastor's daughter of this church where I'm at. So they come up to me afterwards and they said, if we got a bunch of country music stars together in Nashville at one place at one time, would you come preach to them? And y'all know what I said, right? Duh. And so they had a 4th of July celebration, and I didn't know at the time, but they did get a bunch of country music singers and Hollywood producers and a bunch of people together for me to preach to them, but they tricked them. They didn't tell them that we're having a church service. They just said they was having a 4th of July party at this estate that was part of the Grand Ole Opry estate that's owned by Mark Colley. So they all came, and I got to preach to them, long story short, but there were some songwriters there. And different ones kept telling me, there's this, because I gave some of my testimony, and y'all know that, you know, I was homeless, I ran away from home, and I was on drugs and all those things as a kid, ran away from my dad. And they said, there's this song, you've got to sing this song. And they kept talking to me, well, like I just told you, I don't know how to sing, and I don't know how to play the guitar. And so I kept ignoring it. Well, finally, I got all the way back to Oklahoma, and this group had put this song on an album and released it. And one of the sisters in my home church got a hold of the album, and she made me sit down in a classroom and listen to this song. And so I listened to it, and then I called Mark Colley back in Nashville, and I said, man, you got to hear this song. And I started telling him about it, and singing him a few of the bars. He said, we've been telling you about that song for a year. So that's, now you know why I do sing a couple of songs, even though I can't sing. So this is that song. I still recall the day I told my father I was packing up and leaving home. Said, if you wondered how I'm doing, just don't bother, 'cause I'm wise enough to make it on my own. Then I set out to get in on the action, tasted everything that sin could give. Satan promised me self-satisfaction and provided me a place where I could live. In and out of jail, sleeping on a street, body sick and frail, begging food to eat. My head was bound in sin, it seemed so real. Oh, what a deal. The cost of living's high in Lonelyville. In and out of jail, sleeping on the street, body sick and frail, begging food to eat. My head was bound in sin, it seemed so real. Oh, what a deal. The cost of living's high in Lonelyville.
Then some old gospel preacher handed me an old worn-out track. It was a note my father wrote, "Son, I'll gladly take you back." And that's the day my journey home began. I never want to see that place again, where I was in and out of jail, sleeping on the street, body sick and frail, begging food to eat. My head was bound in sin, it seemed so real. Oh, what a deal. The cost of living's high in Lonelyville. But some old gospel preacher handed me that old worn-out track. It was a note my father wrote, "Son, I'll gladly take you back." And that's the day my journey home began. I never want to see those streets again, where I was in and out of jail, sleeping on the street, body sick and frail, begging food to eat. My head was bound in sin, it seemed so real. Oh, what a deal. The cost of living's way too high if you die in Lonelyville.
Boy, I too appreciate all the visitors being here tonight, all the home folks, and appreciate my wife and daughter coming all the way from Oklahoma with me. It's a rare treat for all of us, but it's always nice when I can not have to be by myself all week. I actually left home Saturday morning, I believe it was, and I'll be home for 3 days total in the next 5 weeks. And so this is going to make it go a little bit smoother. Praise the Lord. I told you all day yesterday that I'd tell you a little bit about HMA and how things are going. I appreciate this church being faithful supporters and prayer warriors and backers of the work there. Holiness Missions to America is going great guns. And we have many of the homeless mission works around the country. The drug rehabs, the Jacob's Ladder programs, the methamphetamine awareness programs are just going like wildfire. One's starting even places that we have no control over. We just put the program out there and eventually just let it go practically on its own. We've started producing some seminars. I just finished a seminar called Affair Proofing Your Marriage, and it's out and available now, and we're working on dealing with addicts as another seminar and several others. We just helped start a church not quite a year and a half ago. They went and founded a church in Kentucky and wanted to do outreach and try to change that community, that area. We started working with them. They started, I believe, with 7 people going to that church, and it's been roughly around 16, 17 months maybe that church has been in existence, and they run about 160 right now. They've had just right at 100 drug addicts get saved in that church, and they're sticking, they're staying, they're working with them, and it's doing very, very well. Our latest program and project that we're actually currently working on is called The Disciple House. Unless you get the newsletter and read it and got the last one and read it, you probably haven't heard of The Disciple House yet, and I've been asked 100 times, you know, why don't I just stick with what I'm doing? I keep adding programs and adding programs, and that's my mentality. That's who I am. Rest, people always tell me to rest. Rest makes me mad. Rest hurts me. I don't like it, and I'm just that kind of person. I'm at least a workaholic at the minimum, and things just go crazy in my mind. If I don't try to produce them in the world, I feel like I'll lose my mind. So currently what's going on is, y'all know, we have the homeless mission and the drug rehab programs in Tulsa. And we have begun to solve, we've been able, by the help of the Lord, to solve a lot of problems with the homelessness and the drug population. The drug population has helped tremendously in Tulsa. The homeless population has helped tremendously in Tulsa. Not because I say so, not because we're working there. The government says so. The government has actually produced different reports since we've been in existence. They're talking about the decline in homelessness, the decline in drug abuse in that particular area when it's up everywhere else. So that's been wonderful. It's been a slow process. We've had tens of thousands of homeless people pray at our altars. Thousands of people have you know, come and got different types of experiences. Hundreds probably have felt like they've got saved. You know, dozens have stayed. But what has happened is we did start the Saving Place, which is the furniture thrift store there in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, that helps finance and fund HMA's programs there. And we've been able to use that a little bit to give people places to work, the homeless people that are trying to do good and come through the program, the drug addicts that are trying to get clean and come through the program. They find them and take them to the thrift store, and they volunteer during the day. We provide food and clothing and help them get their driver's license and their ID and their debt to society paid, and get time paid in jail, community service time paid, all kinds of things. But we have a weak link, and I don't like weak links. And what the problem is in the beginning we had nowhere to put anybody, nowhere for them to stay, sleep, spend the night. And so we tried motel rooms and things like that. That doesn't work. That creates a bad environment. They start just wanting money. They get their buddies to stay with them. If they fall, you're locked into whatever amount of time you've paid for them, and they get to have that to party for the rest of the time that you've paid for, and it's a hard environment. What we did do is we've contracted beds. We have beds at Salvation Army, John 3:16, the Tulsa City Day Center for the Homeless, that they let us put people in those beds. And that worked to an extent. The problem is those places are demonic pits of the worst of the worst. The drug dealers, the prostitutes, the homosexuals, and the rampant alcoholics and people running from the law. That's the only type of person that's in those places. So they have to spend the night there. And if you're trying to get off drugs, trying to get off alcohol, trying to get your family network put back together, and you spend 6, 7, 8, 9 hours of every 24-hour period with the worst of the worst of the worst, that's very, very difficult. It's very complicated. So what we have found is we've kept a lot, we've won a lot, we've helped a lot, but 99 times out of 100, if we lose one, we lose them in the night when they're in that environment. They do good all day. They beg not to be taken back there. We have no other choice. We take them back there, tell them where to be the next morning. They're not there. You don't see them for 4 months, and they're already at rock bottom again when you do see them. What that tells me is that we need an overnight stay facility. What everybody in the entire ranks of all the fellowships that I know tell me is that that's impossible. It can't be impossible. The Salvation Army has one. It can't be impossible. John 3:16 has one. It can't be impossible. David Wilkerson built hundreds. It can't be impossible because we serve a God that does the impossible and makes the impossible possible. So we've looked at it. We've tried. We've finagled all different kinds of things. And what we come up with is we actually, HMA is purchasing a building in downtown Sepulpa, which is west of Tulsa there. And we're buying this three-story building, and we're using it as offices for the mission and for the furniture store to generate income and for a place to give jobs to the homeless people. But we're only using the bottom two stories. And the top floor, the third floor, was trashed, absolutely trashed. But it just so happens that it was the old Sepulpa Hotel. It was the original hotel in Sepulpa. And I'm sitting there on the steps one day thinking and praying and struggling with all this. And all of a sudden, it hit me like a ton of bricks. The Lord had moved us all around that area, all the places we'd used and rented and things. And we finally purchased a place because it was financially stable for the ministry to do so. And we just so happened to purchase the place in town that has hotel rooms in it. It's just trashed up there. It's not been messed with for decades and decades. So I go up there and I look at it and I think, man, how can we put this back together? We don't have to build it. We just have to restore it. And so we begin to look at, I mean, it has to have all new plumbing, all new electrical, all new floors, walls, ceilings. Okay, we have to build it. I'm sorry. But I'm looking at it, and the thing of it is, the reason everybody told me it was impossible is because the expense of owning, building, financing, paying for mortgage, you know, is so big that none of us really have mission works big enough to afford that. Well, it's already the saving place. It's already a furniture thrift store. It's already paying its own bills, plus paying ministry bills. So the space is free. Brother Taylor, if somebody come along and told you, there's a building over here, and it's set up like dorm rooms, and you're wanting to build a building of dorm rooms, and they said, this one is set up like dorm rooms, and you say, how much? And they said, it's free. That would be interesting, to say the least. And so we went and we looked at it, and we realized 95% of all the bills are already paid. The water's paid, the light's paid, the mortgage paid. And it was already a motel. So we got a piece of paper and we began to write things and decide how much it cost to clean it up and gut it out and put it back together and buy the materials and pay laborers and all this. And I come up with a figure. Is everybody sitting down? Yeah. I come up with a figure of $80,000. And we know that that's an outrageous number. But I've overcome in the last several years, and y'all have been witness to a lot of the things we've overcome. God has helped us overcome some pretty outrageous things already. I mean, we went from one mission to, I forget, 14, 16 something missions in 3.5 years in the very beginning. We went from just Oklahoma to Oklahoma, Georgia, Arkansas, Texas, Florida. I mean, it just exploded. And people would come and look at our mission work and look at our blueprint and our floor plan of how we're going about this. And they would shake their head and they would think, Todd, you don't have any, you're an idiot. And yet it's working. And the only response I have is yes and yes. But God has been touching it and breathing on it and blessing it. I'm thinking, how can this be accomplished? So I felt a couple of months ago about interjecting this idea that we've had for months and months and months and months about the Disciple House, which what the Disciple House would be, the initial phase, it would be a place where 12 adult men could come from anywhere, be from anywhere, but they could come and they would be permanent. They would live there, eat there, drink there, sleep there, work there, church there, read their Bible there, say their prayers there, brush their teeth there. If they really wanted an environment to get away, to break free. How many of y'all ever dealt with somebody that said, if I could only get away from here, if I could only get away from them. They look you in the eye and they gave up and they say, I can't, I'm here, I'm stuck. This would be a place where people could go, and it only costs the mission, the ministry. I don't know if we've sent people to places all over the country, but there are no free ones. It wouldn't take any federal funding. Nobody could tell us what to do, how long they could stay, when they had to leave, who got to come. And they could come there. They would be responsible for themselves. They would have a bunk and a shower, and they would have duties all day, delivering furniture and fixing up furniture and selling furniture. And everything they did all day long would pay for the program that they're in. And it would cost them nothing but their existence to be there. And there'd be church 5, 6, 7 nights a week, Bible studies early in the morning and devotions late at night. And they would be surrounded and engulfed all day long but by nothing but saved, godly Christian influences. And they could leave if they wanted to. But you know what is good about that? They could stay if they wanted to. Every drug program that I've ever read about, every professional that ever studied alcoholism and meth addiction and cocaine addiction, all these things, they all come to the same conclusion. The conclusion is it takes 12 months to be physically, literally clean. That's the conclusion everybody comes to. Now, do you know anybody that's gone into a detox program anywhere in Virginia or any other state in the union? It's always for 30 days, 45 days, 60 days, or 90 days. Now, if every professional says it takes 12 months to be physically straight, why is there no 12-month programs? There's one. It was David Wilkerson's program. It was called Teen Challenge, and they've just about destroyed it. There's a few decent ones still around the country, but they're the only programs in this country that are based on 12-month clean programs. We could do that. Now, 12 men is not very many. That's just a handful. Right now, we work with 3 at a time at the most. If we continued our outsourced 3 at a time and added 12 more, that would be 15 at a time. That would be multiplying what we're doing by 5. I've had guys that have worked for us and got so far and done so good, and they get to the point where they're about to break and they're about to fail again, they're about to fall again, and they're about to give in again, and the pressure's too much again. And I know when they are, Brother Taylor, because they start begging me, "Can I just sleep in your car? I promise I won't steal it. Can I sleep in your office tonight? I promise I won't touch anything." And that's normally 2 or 3 or 4 nights before they crash and burn. They know that environment's going to get them. Now, you know, we all know what the critics say, and there's probably critics here in this room. There's enough of us. There should be a few. "Oh, you can't really help people like that. Oh, they're going to tear stuff up. They're going to break stuff. They're going to steal from you." The idea that you can't help nobody like that is offensive to me, because I've been clean for 16 years. And it only happened because Jesus got a hold of me. And some people that already knew Jesus before me surrounded me. Praise God. And all I'm trying to do is recreate that environment. And yeah, you'll get burned. Guess what? We plan on it. We plan on it. And we're looking at this $80,000 bill, and I thought, "Lord, what are we going to do?" And so I put it in the newsletter, and I released some information about it. And contractors started coming, and contractors started calling, and people started calling, and people started coming by. "So we can do this, we can do it this way. And I need people like the Taylors, because like Andrew back there, see, they know how to use tools and I don't. It's very important to have people like that. I'm not allowed to use tools because I break things, I destroy things, I'm terrible." And so these people start coming. They say, "It doesn't have to be like that. And it could be like this. And we could use this type of material." And we just sharpened the pencil and sharpened the pencil and sharpened the pencil. And we took that $80,000 bill to $25,800. That's where we got it to. And so we said, that's a more realistic number. And that's the number we're going to use. And we're going to try this thing. In 2012 is our year. And we've going to spend most of the rest of this year trying to raise that $25,800. We've already raised quite a bit of it, a nice piece of it, and we got to get the rest of the way and then get all the work done. I've told several I'd like by January or February of 2013 to put some struggling young men in those beds and see them first thing in the morning, all day long, and last thing at night till they get so sick of looking at my ugly mug. Because I've got dozens and dozens of young men that I've worked with in the last several years that got sick of looking at my ugly mug. And they've cursed me out, and they've threatened me, and they've tried to put hits out on me, and they've done all kinds of things to me, and almost every single one of them has eventually come back and begged for more help and got the help they were finally looking for because they believed we really cared, we really loved them, we really had the truth, and we really knew what we were doing. And almost every one of them has looked me in the eye and said, Brother Slocker, can you ever forgive me? You know I didn't mean it. You know I'm sorry. They call me dad. They call me... It's all right. It's all right to help somebody that is hurting so bad that they cannot fully receive the help you're trying to give them right now. It's all right. Because sometimes it works. Praise God. Can I preach to you just a little while? John chapter 1, verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. I got a message I brought with me from Oklahoma. I thought I might preach it tonight. I'm afraid it's going to be a long one. And tonight, I don't think it's tonight. So I'm going to preach this other one instead. And hopefully y'all that are used to hearing me preach can grasp this quickly. And hopefully if you've never heard me preach before, you'll give me another chance tomorrow night. John chapter 1, verse 43, the Bible says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. You read with me right there, it said that Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Let's pray. Mighty God in heaven, Jesus, you've brought us this far. We've got so much farther to go. We need your help, your strength, your guidance, your anointing, your protection, your direction, your correction. God, there's souls here that are weighed in the balance tonight. I feel it in my soul. I feel it in my heart, God. I see it in the looks on their faces, Jesus. They're hungry. They're in need. They're desirous of something better than they've ever had. Serve it up tonight, God, I pray. Do it, Jesus, and let them eat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for the standing of the reading of the word. If y'all would just sit still and let me explain myself, I want to preach to you just a little while. This is my title tonight. Something good came from the hood. Something good came from the hood. I have been recently to Israel. And so many things that I saw in Israel changed my understanding of things I read in the Bible. And when I came back across Nathanael's words and he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It jumped out at me. Something good came from the hood. Now you have to understand here that Philip, Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, they're all from Bethsaida. And Bethsaida was a beautiful little place. Bethsaida is tucked in the corner of the Jordan River and the Sea of Gennesaret, where the two of them meet. The Jordan River flows down and makes a little triangle there. There's a mountain and there's the river and then there's the sea. And right there, kind of, I call it the armpit of the Jordan River and the Sea of Gennesaret, is where Bethsaida is. And just on top of that little mountain behind Bethsaida, there's warm springs that run down off the mountain into the sea. And try to picture this, if you will, in your mind. It's creating a warm water bay where all the fishermen could go and make their living. It was this beautiful, serene, ideal place. The river flowing, the lapping of the ocean waves, the beautiful mountain with the warm water running down off of it. It is said to have been on a bit of a rise where most people in the community, almost every home, I was told, in that particular community had an overlook out one window or another of a valley and a river and a sea. Can you imagine such a place? We see pictures of places like that nowadays and we call it paradise. It must have been gorgeous. It's a place where no doubt men worked hard and women kept things clean and children played tag and hide and go seek. And I can picture it as being one of those places where friends were extra friendly and strangers were extra strange. It was just that type of tucked away from the world, special place, Bethsaida. And it's where all of these young men lived. I've been to some of these little communities near there where Bethsaida was, and although they are in a desert, they almost have a pebble beach type feel to them in this modern era. They almost have a Napa Valley type atmosphere, if you will. It's not as harsh there as the towns out in the flatlands, or by no means as those in the hills, in the rocky cliffs, and this is where Nathaniel's from. This is where he was raised. The man that made this comment, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was raised from a little child up. Try to picture yourself, if you will. I don't like just reading the Bible like it's a book. I don't like just reading the Bible like it's some historical document. When I read the Bible, I read it very, very slowly. I get criticized sometimes for how slow I read the Bible because I only know one way to read it. I read it by trying to pretend like I'm there. Trying to see what they're really saying and see how it felt to be Peter and Paul and James and John and to feel the hurt and the sting of the rebuke of Christ and to feel the love of the arms of some of the ones that were comforting those and to see the actual drops of blood as they splattered on the ground. That's the only way. And if we would look at this situation in John 1 tonight, try to put ourselves in Nathaniel's shoes. I'm a little boy. I'm raised up in a paradise in the middle, surrounded by horrific places. And I probably hear news of some of the bad lands and hear news of some of the horrible famines, but I've really never been there. I've really never felt it. They didn't travel like we travel. They didn't get on a plane in Tulsa and be in Washington, D.C. 3 hours later. This is where Nathaniel's from. Can you imagine? If you lived, say, in Jordan and you wanted to take a bath, you either had to draw freezing cold water from the well and pour it into something that you could take a bath in, or you had to go down to the river's edge and take a bath in muddy, cold Jordan. Not where Nathaniel came from. Nathaniel came from a place where scalding hot water ran off of the mountain into freezing cold water in the ocean and made a pool of warm bath water. This is where he lived. And you have to understand the mentality of somebody that made this type of comment. And then all of a sudden, one day, living in this little paradise, his brother Philip comes to him and attempts to enlighten him. When he came, he made the most unbelievable statement. A Savior, our Savior, the Messiah we've been taught about and talked about and waited for so long. We found him. Now that in itself was amazing. But those last couple of words kind of stung a little bit. If he'd have said, we found the Messiah, his name is Jesus, it would have been overwhelming. But he said, we found the Messiah, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. What? Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, mind you, is a far cry from the watery edges of Bethsaida. My wife and my daughter and I went to Nazareth some time back, and
It's a big city as far as towns in Israel are concerned, and it is set against the sand and the rocks versus Bethsaida's water and trees. But besides this, there is more to it than just location. There was something deeply wrong in Nazareth. Historically, it's proven. Biblically, it's proven. Nazareth had some real problems. Scripture suddenly refers to it here when Nathanael claims, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Why would he say that if there wasn't a problem with that area? Also, look at the few glimpses that we have into Nazareth of that day, the Nazareth of the Bible. Mark 6 and 5 said that Jesus could do no mighty works there. He'd been doing miracle after miracle after miracle everywhere he went. He got to Nazareth and said he couldn't do it. Jesus couldn't do it. Luke 4 and 29 said the inhabitants of Nazareth tried to kill Christ by throwing him off a cliff. As far back as the history that we have, most archaeologists feel like they claim that the area that Nazareth is in today and where it has been historically was an area controlled by an aggressive, strange cult. And that Nazareth has always been negative and aggressive towards the Christian movement. As a matter of fact, when Israel was divided in 1947, Nazareth was given to the Muslims, and the Muslims still control it to this very moment. Nazareth has got some problems. It's not where statesmen came from. It's not where kings came from. It's not where great leaders and military minds came from. Not Nazareth. But we know, you and I, that that is where Jesus came from. Now, what does all this mean? Well, it means that in our text, we have some boys that believed in, looked for, and expected the Messiah. They came from a very civilized part of the country. It was fair climate, lots of nice neighborhoods, mostly Christian Jews living together in harmony, tradesmen and scholars alike, side by side. And then Nathanael is told that his king, his deliverer, his God has risen out of a place where there is cultic practices and rejecters of the ancient beliefs, and all of this rumbles around in his head, and he doesn't understand, but Philip said, "Come and see." And this is where the story began to be told, that something good came from the hood. Jesus came from heaven, we know that. He came from perfection. He came from his holy throne in all of eternity. Do not ever forget that righteousness and holiness is where Christ has always resided. But when he came here to earth to be recorded doing his perfect work, the job that he had forever been prepared to do, he came as a baby, because you're never too young to begin a life walking with God. He came in a manger that was actually a stable and a cave in a city. Now wait a minute, think about this for just, it was a cave that was a stable in a city. What significance could that possibly have? I was told by one man that the fact that the stable was a cave in a city probably had little significance unless I could think of anything different. And I told him, I can't think of something. It seems to me that Christ of heaven has come to earth to tell barbarians and rednecks and city slickers alike that I'm all of your gods. This is how he came. We can't pretend to make divisions. We do it anyway, but God didn't make divisions. Hallelujah. God was saying, country boy, redneck, city slicker, barbaric individual, crazy man that lives in the woods, fancy man with leather pants, doesn't matter, I'm your God. That's what Christ was saying. He came and began to teach as early as 12 years old, because there's no age limit on working for the Lord. He came from a mother who had never known a man, because he wanted us to understand that when he is involved, you can never overlook the fact that a miracle can be having something to do with the situation. He did not come from an earthly throne, because he already had a heavenly throne. He came up in a carpenter's shop because he had a kingdom to build. His forerunner, his cousin John, his right-hand man, was a simple and poor, living in the wilderness, eating locusts, wild honey, because you don't have to have wealth or fame to live for him. His inner circle apostle and staff was mostly tradesmen, because you don't have to have a highfalutin education to understand his religion. He associated with crooked tax collectors and women caught in adultery, and a woman that had five husbands and a current live-in boyfriend, because you cannot be so bad that he cannot make you good. Everything he did, he was making a statement over and over and over again. And on top of that, he came from Nazareth. And I can imagine that the people like Philip and Nathaniel thought that Nazareth was the ghetto. Nazareth was the old Israeli trailer park. Nazareth is where white trash came from. But this is Christ, the Son of God, coming fresh out of the projects. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he did it on purpose to make a statement to let you know it doesn't matter where you're at, where you come from, what your background is, who you know, who you don't know, how many mistakes you made, what you got caught up in and messed up with, he can still help you. Amen. Perhaps because you and I know that royalty can make it, and educated can do it, and wealthy will become somebody. Come on right here. This is why he felt like he had to come from Nazareth. We all know that guy. That his dad was a preacher. And his granddad was a preacher. And then we found out one day that he became a preacher. And we were like, okay. But we also all know that guy that his dad was a preacher. And his granddad was a preacher. And then we find out he owns a tattoo parlor. And we're like, what? Come on, now y'all can look at me like that if you want to. But I also know some guys that their dad was a tattoo shop parlor and their granddad was a beer joint owner. And then I found out that one of them was a Sunday school teacher and one of them was a missionary to Mexico and one of them is a principal of a Bible college. How is that possible? It's possible because the God that we're all trying to serve came from Nazareth. Amen. Oh, I hope y'all can understand me tonight. I submit to you tonight that Jesus wanted to make a statement to the upper class, the middle class, the lower class, and those that don't have class. That in the beginning, something good came from the hood, whether you like it or not. Praise God. And the only reason why I think he wanted that known is not so that the preacher's kids would be mocked and made fun of, not so that people would get glee from the fall of an educated man, not so that the sanctified teaching of the church could be overlooked, but so that people from every status in life would realize that you can have this too. I mean, if he came from the castle, somebody might have had some credibility if they said only royalty can have this. If he came from any other area than the hood, they could have laid some kind of claim on him. But he came from the broke down shanty town out in the middle of nowhere. No prophet, no history, backwoods, inner city, messed up Nazareth. And because of that, we his followers can say that this is for whosoever will. And when we say that because of his background, that is a very difficult thing to argue against. The Catholics and different ones, the Mormons, different ones have built up their religions to the point that they've got a little clique going. The holiness, somebody say amen whether you like it or not, have built this thing up to where they got this little clique going. You got to have a name or a bloodline or be knighted by the right guy or something. But that's easy to argue if you look at the life of Christ. Praise God. So if you're here tonight and you're from a broken home and you're used to religion that looks down on that, looks down on you because you come from that. If you're here tonight and you're the child of interracial marriage and you come from an area where that's looked down upon, that's not as good a caliber as not interracial marriage. Come on, now y'all get nervous on me. You're here tonight and you're raised in a foster home. You don't even know who your daddy is. You're here tonight. You've been divorced twice and had an abortion already. I don't know about y'all. I feel the Holy Ghost in heaven. I want you to know something. God did not mean for it to be like this. God did not want it to be like this. God wanted you and all your people to know better than this and not have to live like this. But He still made room for you too. He broke the mold and He came from the broken side and He came from the wrong side of the tracks. And now when a critic or a devil tells you that you cannot follow this King of Glory because you're all messed up and we know all the skeletons in your closet, you tell them, you look them right in the eye, you tell them, I'm following one from Nazareth. I'm one of His people. I'm doing what He showed me to do. They didn't believe Him either, but that's okay with me. He came out and I'm coming out too. He lived right and I want to live right too. He submitted to His Heavenly Father, and I'm going to submit to His Heavenly Father too. Jesus is my example, and Jesus came from a bad neighborhood. Jesus is my example, and Jesus came from a troubled past. Jesus is my example. They made fun of His parents because she was pregnant before they were married. He's got a great-great-grandma that was a prostitute. Somebody hear what I'm saying? I'm not degrading the name of Christ. I'm not trying to pull down His holiness or show something that should not be shown. I'm telling you, He came up in a certain way that all the world would have to admit. It's hard not to say that anybody could have this. Hallelujah. What's your point, Brother Sloggett? I'm almost done right now. I know that's going to surprise some of you. I'm long-winded. I'm not tonight. Lord willing. My point is simply this. I would love it. I would be thrilled. Every dime I've spent, every tear I've cried, every hour I've prayed for this revival would be more than repaid. If somebody that has struggled and battled because of their past and things in their life and things in their family and things that they've done could get a hold of what I'm saying tonight and get it down, penetrated inside your heart, mind, body, and soul to where it begins to work on you and help you and lift you up, change you, save you, make you, mold you to the point that the next time somebody in this area made the statement that something good came from the hood, they'd be talking about you. That'd make it all worthwhile, wouldn't it, brother? Stand all over this house. We think we got all kind of secrets. We think, well, if I can go to a different area, if I could meet different people, if I get around somebody that didn't know me, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. My past has followed me everywhere I've ever been. It doesn't matter. I moved so many times. I've been in, I think, 48 states and 5 countries. I've moved and moved and moved, and I always catch up with me. The problem wasn't where I was. The problem wasn't who I knew. The problem was me. You say, I need to get away from my old friends. You're the one that chose them as friends. I need to go somewhere where nobody knows what I'm done. You're the one that decided to do it. You don't need to change the scenery, friend. Listen, this old preacher is preaching from the bottom of his heart. I love you. I care about you. I'm for you. I want to see you helped. I'm so glad I got helped. I can't stand it. You don't need to change the scenery. You don't need a new husband, new boyfriend, new wife, new girlfriend, new Lexus, new BMW, new Volkswagen, new job.
You don't need a change of scenery. You don't need a change of relationship. You need a change of heart. And I'm telling you, the master heart surgeon is in this house. This is his house. We're in his living room right now. Sister, come play the piano for me if you don't mind. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to do this a little different. Not want to trip nobody up. But as long as it don't trick people. But while everybody's praying in their own way, in their own mind, in their own heart, with their head bowed there, standing at their pew, I need to ask you a question. Do you need a heart change? You need a soul transformation. Do you like what you've been feeling around here these last couple days? Wouldn't you like that? That type of feeling was your lifestyle. It was who you are. Listen to me. You're standing right now in a room full of a bunch of people that were drunkards and liars and cheaters and full of lust and troublemakers and backbiters and crooks and punks. But the only reason they are who they are today, they realized that their God came from so far down to show them every possible circumstance in your life is fixable in Christ. It can be sealed. It can be put away. It can be handled and taken care of. And you can have a change of heart. I'm asking a simple question tonight. It may not sound simple to you, but it's far simpler than you realize. If you're here and you know that I'm talking about you, and you know that that sounds so right, would you do, not me, not Brother Taylor, not anybody here, do yourself the greatest favor that you've ever done yourself in your life? And would you step out and walk up to this altar and bow before your God and your King? And would you take a minute and reason with Him? Would you take just a minute and ask Him for what you really need? Would you come? And would you see if this God I'm preaching to you about couldn't change everything? I know it's hard. I'm not going to pretend like it's not. But the hardest step is that first one. The devil don't want you to. Carnal self don't want you to. But something deep down inside is crying to get out. Something that's lovely. Something that's righteous. Something that's fruitful and holy and good and true. It says, I want to live right. I want to live right. Can we pray with you? Anybody tonight? I know you don't know things like this, but because I do this for a living, because the Lord helps me, it's written all over your face. But I understand. I understand. Would you come pray? Can we pray with you? Praise God. We love you. We're for you. We're on your side. You can do it. You can make a heart change. You can make a life change. You can surrender to the master of the universe. Oh, I already prayed, preacher. That's okay. We're going to pray again. I prayed lots of times. I'm going to pray some more. They give altar calls for the lost, Brother Taylor, and I'm the preacher, and half the time I'm the first one to respond. I don't want to be lost. Just in case, I want God to know I'm still on His side and need Him on my side. Is that all right? I'm so glad you came to church. I'm so glad you came tonight and you took the time to hear what I had to say. Let's pray, everyone that will. Come on, saints, let's gather around. Don't give up just because I let us all pray now. Don't surrender your struggle because you think it's all over. I've seen a lot of people get help in this part of the service. Praise God. No, thank you, Jesus. Then we read it again and we realized something good came from the hood. God, you came from farther down than every one of us. When in all reality, you were higher all the time. But you wanted to show us, God, we've not done anything so bad. We've not got so mixed up in anything, so messed up. That you still did not leave an example that you're our way out. Praise God. Praise God.
Jesus is all.
Help us while we pray, Jesus.